Good morning to you. It's great to see you. It's great to see a full house again this morning after understandably sparse attendance last week with all the weather. I'm really glad for the heat wave we're having right now. It's just amazing for 40 degrees to actually feel warm, but thankful to be out of those really frigid temperatures. This morning, we are turning a corner on a series that we started back a couple of months ago before Christmas. We were looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We began by talking about what it means to be born of the Spirit, then looking at some of the key texts on the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, some of Jesus' teaching on the Spirit. And then we focused for several weeks on what we might call the work of the Spirit and sanctification. So what does it mean to live in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, and to walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Today, I want to return to this series, resume the series on the Holy Spirit, but turn a corner and look with you this morning at the gifts of the Spirit. So we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church as He gifts the church for ministry, building up the body of Christ. Now, this is a large subject, and it's a somewhat controversial subject. So we're going to take it in a couple of weeks at least, 2 to 3 weeks. So this morning is just going to be part one. And we're going to root our thinking this morning in one of the key New Testament passages on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're going to read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is God's Word. So let's start off by defining a spiritual gift. What is a spiritual gift? Here's my definition. A spiritual gift is any Christ-given, Spirit-enabled ability to build up the church and strengthen the faith of fellow believers. That's a simple definition of a spiritual gift. I draw that from texts like Romans 1, verses 11 and 12, where Paul very simply says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So, a spiritual gift then is an ability that is used by the Spirit to strengthen and encourage the faith of others. If you want a formal definition from a theologian, here is Wayne Grudem's definition from his Systematic Theology. A spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. All right, that's a spiritual gift. Now, here's how we're going to break this down. This passage shows us the source of gifts, secondly, the diversity of gifts, and third, the use of gifts. All right, the source of gifts, the diversity of gifts, and the use of gifts. And I want us to look at each of these in turn, and then I'll try to think through application of this broad framework for understanding spiritual gifts. Think through the application of that to our lives today. Now, let me just say up the front end, I'm not going to answer the question that it may feel like a pressing question in many of your minds. What about tongues? What about prophecy? Okay, we're going to come back to that in another week. But not this morning. This morning, I just want us to focus on kind of the broad framework with which Paul instructs us about spiritual gifts. And what Paul says here will apply to all of the gifts. Okay, so first of all, the source of spiritual gifts, the source of the gifts. And first of all, we could say this, that the source of spiritual gifts is our triune God himself. You see this in verses 4 through 6. And it's interesting that there is a Trinitarian theology implicit here in these three verses. Now, there are varieties of gifts with the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service with the same Lord. And by Lord, Paul means the Lord Jesus. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. And usually, when you just see the word God, without further qualification, it's a reference to God the Father, the same God who empowers them all and everyone. So we see here the work of the Trinity as the author, the Trinity as the author of spiritual gifts. So this is important so that we don't have an exclusive focus on the Holy Spirit, but that we remember that our triune God, each person of the Trinity, is involved in the giving of gifts. So, for example, the Holy Spirit himself is called the promise of the Father. He is the gift of the Father. So the Spirit himself is the Father's gift, and then everything that the Spirit does is, by implication, the gift of the Father. If we took time to go over to Ephesians chapter 4, we would see that Paul presents a somewhat different perspective on spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4, it is Christ, the exalted head of the body, who gifts the church with spiritual gifts, and these are considered, in light of Psalm 68, as the spoils of war. He leads captivity captive and gives gifts to men, right? And these gifts are then given for the upbuilding of the body. So in that passage, it is Christ, the exalted Christ, who gives the gifts. Nevertheless, in this passage, though we have this Trinitarian framework for understanding spiritual gifts, there is a special emphasis on the Spirit. And I want you to see that in verses 7 through 11. Several references or several ways that Paul underscores the work of the Spirit. So verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he goes on to talk about how the gifts are given. One is given through the Spirit, utterance of wisdom. Another, utterance of knowledge according to the Spirit. He talks about being given faith by the same Spirit, or gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Then verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So there's an emphasis here on the sovereignty of the Spirit who apportions these gifts to the members of the body as he desires. And there's an emphasis on the necessity of the power of the Spirit. It is through the empowerment of the Spirit that these gifts are exercise. The gifts themselves are called manifestations of the Spirit. So there is a special work of the Spirit in this whole realm of spiritual gifts. Now, just what we've seen so far leads us to a couple of applications. These are really important for us, I think, just in setting the right attitude in thinking about spiritual gifts. So, first of all, humility. Humility. These gifts come to us as gifts, right? They are gifts, gifts of grace. In fact, the word for gift here is closely related to the word for grace. These are gifts given to us by the grace of God. That means that they're not merely natural abilities or talents, much less are spiritual gifts some kind of a spiritualized psychological profile or a means to self-fulfillment. These rather are gifts of God our Father and His exalted Son, given by grace through the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly portions them out as He wills for the good of the church. And therefore, we should be humble in our approach to spiritual gifts. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" A humble attitude about these gifts. Because He sovereignly gives the gifts, we cannot demand to have a certain kind of gift. We cannot force ourselves to have a certain kind of gift. Sure, we can desire gifts. Paul even tells us to earnestly desire gifts. We can pray for a gift. But the gift is a gift. It's given by the Lord. You don't demand a gift. It's something that you receive. And you receive it humbly. And it means that we should have humble attitude towards others who have different gifts from ours. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So that's the first application, humility. Here's the second, unity. Unity. Paul underscores the fact that though there are varieties of gifts, different manifestations of the Spirit, it's the same Spirit who gives the gifts. All right? And in fact, we shouldn't pass over verses 1 through 3, where Paul tells us that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, and no one who is really of the Spirit will say Jesus is accursed. We don't want to pass over that and the implications of that for our thinking of spiritual gifts. So on one hand, this shows us the need for discernment, right? Not every claim to spiritual experience is valid. Even a genuine experience of some kind of spiritual power doesn't necessarily mean it's from the Lord. The test for the validity of any spiritual gift is that spiritual gift exercised within the context of a robust heart confession and submission to Jesus Christ as Lord? That's the test. All right, but also it means this, that our unity with other believers is not to be built on the spiritual gifts themselves, on the spiritual gifts that someone may or may not possess, or even on one's theology of spiritual gifts. A genuine Christian may have a very different theology of spiritual gifts than I have, and yet still confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the basis of our unity is not our theology of spiritual gifts or the possession of certain kinds of gifts. It is the same Lord, the same Spirit who gives the gifts, and this Lord whom we confess by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the great tragedies in the church today, I believe, is the division in the universal church, the body of Christ at large, the division between genuine Christians over this very issue. And so, brothers and sisters, may I plead with us, let's not fall prey to this divisiveness. If I meet a fellow Christian who confesses that Jesus is Lord and seeks to honor Christ in a life of obedience and love, then I want to embrace that brother or that sister, whether or not they share with me the same viewpoint on the gift of tongues. The test of inclusion in the body of Christ is not any particular gift. It is this confession: Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, the source of the gifts is our triune God through the particular work of the Holy Spirit. And that should lead us to humility on one hand and unity on the other. All right, second point here, the diversity of gifts. The diversity of gifts. And we've already seen the passage, but you see the principle here in verses 4 through 6, where Paul underscores in three different phrases, which are probably more or less synonymous, varieties of gifts, varieties of service, varieties of activities. All right, then in verses 8 through 10, he gives us a list of some of these gifts. Now this list, we need to understand, this list is selective, representative, it's not comprehensive. This is not meant to be a comprehensive list of gifts. And that helps us understand why there are varieties of lists in the New Testament. In fact, if you take all the lists together, there's six of them. There's six lists. Here's kind of a summary. This is a chart from Grudem Systematic Theology. There's six different lists giving us about 30 different gifts. If you take out the repetition overlap, you've got about 20 distinct gifts listed in the New Testament. But these really break down into two basic categories. We don't need to look at all these in detail this morning. We just need to see there's two basic categories, and we get those categories from Peter's summary statement in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. So here's Peter. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever." That's a great summary statement of the New Testament teaching on spiritual gifts. It meshes perfectly with what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And the basic framework for understanding these categories of gifts are these. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Right? Whoever speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength that God supplies. J.I. Packer calls these gifts of speech and gifts of Samaritanship. And of course, he's alluding to the parable of the Good Samaritan. He defines these gifts of service or of Samaritanship as the loving, helpful response to others' physical and material needs. And all of the gifts fall into one of those two categories, or maybe even a combination of those two categories. All right, those are the basic gifts. So that's the variety of gifts. That's the principle. Now then, Paul gives us an illustration of this principle at work. And the illustration is almost self-explanatory. But let's just work through it quickly together and tease out some of the application for us here. The illustration is given to us, first of all, in verses 12 and 13. "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." So the illustration is this, that the church is a body. It's made up of many members, and yet it is one body. The reason we are one body is because we've all been baptized in one spirit. We have all been made to drink of this one spirit. We've all participated in the spirit. We've all received this gift of the spirit. And therefore, we are one. But there is a diversity in this unity. So now let's just break down Paul's argument here in the next several verses. He says that the body is made up of many members. Look at verse 14. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And then he repeats that, verses 19 and 20. "If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Then in verses 15 through 17, he tells us that every member of the body is essential. Every member is essential. There are no unnecessary members. All right, so verse 15. "If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" Every member is necessary. Every member is essential. And you know what that means? That means that on one hand, we should never envy another person's gift. Because to do so is to fail to recognize the importance of our own gift. And to fail to recognize that God has given us the gift he wants us to have. We should never envy another person's gift. But on the other hand, it means that we should never despise another person's gift. Or our own. Don't look down. Don't treat lightly another person's gift. Right? Every member is necessary. Verse 18 shows us God has placed the members in the body just as he desired, again emphasizing the sovereignty of God in giving these gifts to the body. And then in verses 22 through 24, Paul shows us how the seemingly weaker members of the body are actually more necessary than the honorable ones, right? So there are certain members of the body that require more modesty. There are certain parts of the body that are covered, right? There are organs of the body that are much, much more vital to the body's health. Can't live without a heart, right? You've got to have kidneys. You've got to have a liver. But these things you never see, right? These things are concealed. More important members, but less visible. And Paul is saying that this is also true in the body of Christ, that the most important members are not the visible members. All right? Not to disparage anything that happens here from the front, but the most important members of the body are not the pastor who preaches, or the worship leader who leads worship, or the musician. It's not the stuff that you see up front. That's not where body life happens. Now, this is essential. What we do in worship is essential. It's important. God has given it, but he's given it for something else. He's given it to build the rest of us all up so that we will serve one another and build one another up. And there are things that are happening and things that should be happening in the body of Christ right here at Fulkerson that never get platformed from the front, that never get a lot of attention, that just happen behind the scenes in praying and in loving and in caring and in serving and don't get a lot of notice. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that's where it's at. That's where church happens. That's where body life happens. We should never despise those gifts. We should never envy one another's gifts. And then verse 25 tells us that God's purpose in designing the body this way is to prevent schism or division of the body, that there may be no division in the body. And then verses 25-26 emphasize the care that we should have for one another, that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 25 and 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And then finally, verse 27, a summary statement. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So this means that because of the diversity and the unity, I mean, it means several things. It means that there should be both freedom and there should be mutual dependence, interdependence. Freedom to be different from one another, right? Because we've got different gifts. And yet there's mutual care, mutual dependence on one another, interdependence in the body. It means that there should be unity without insisting on uniformity, right? There should be unity in purpose, that all of us have the goal to build up the church, to spread the kingdom of God, but not uniformity. Everybody doesn't have to do the same thing. Everybody doesn't have to serve in every ministry of the church, right? Everybody doesn't have to do the Christian life in exactly the same way, because we've got different gifts and we value those gifts, or we ought to. All right. It means this. It means that in the body of Christ, practically speaking, sometimes it's a messy place. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes there will be tensions, healthy tensions in a church because you've got these very different perspectives and maybe even different giftings that have seemingly different priorities. But if those different giftings, those different perspectives are all submitted to this one overarching aim, to build up the body of Christ for the glory of God, there can be unity. And being a member of the body, being a member of a healthy, functioning church, means being willing to live with those different perspectives, that messiness, recognizing the value in diversity, learning to value our differences, and especially honoring one another all along the way. One body, many members. Listen to what A.T. Pearson says. Everyone has some gift, therefore all should be encouraged. No one has all gifts, Therefore, all should be humble. All gifts are for the one body. Therefore, all should be harmonious. All gifts are from the Lord. Therefore, all should be contented. All gifts are mutually helpful and needful. Therefore, all should be studiously faithful. All gifts promote the health and strength of the whole body. Therefore, none can be safely dispensed with. All gifts depend on His fullness for power. Therefore, all should keep in close touch with Him. All right, the diversity of gifts. Now, finally, the use of gifts. The use of gifts. So we looked at the source, we've looked at the diversity. So now the question is, how do we use these in the church, in one another's lives? And I just want to highlight three things: the motive, the manner, and the model for using the gifts. First of all, the motive. You see it in verse 7, where Paul says that these gifts are given to us for the common good. That's the motive. The gifts are given for the common good. They're given for the good of the body. They are not given as a means of self-expression. They are not given to make you feel fulfilled, though that may be a great side benefit. They are given for the common good. Or here's how Paul puts it in other places, in Ephesians and in Ephesians 4, as well as in 1 Corinthians 14. The gifts are for building up the body. Edification. Now, edification, that's a churchy word, you know, kind of an old English word. It's not a word we define very often. But edification means to build up, an edifice. An edifice is a structure, a building, right? And Paul says that the gifts are to edify, they are to build up. You know what that means? Well, it means that the church is still in progress. It's like an unfinished building. You ever drive by these buildings that are being built, you know, a hotel that's being built, and you see it in the various stages of progress? And there's points where you see it, and it's very obvious this thing's incomplete. It still needs bricks, right? If you walked inside, you'd see it still needs sheetrock. It still needs paint. It still needs carpet. And when Paul says that the gifts are for the building of the body, the necessary implication is that we're still in progress. We are still in process. And that means that there are gaps. Just like in an unfinished building, there are gaps. There are obvious places where the church as a whole and any given local church has gaps that need to be filled. All right? And you know what? That's what God has brought you here for. That's what God has gifted you to do, is to fill the gaps. And if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, here's my recommendation. Don't take a spiritual gifts inventory test. Right? Don't try to figure out your spiritual Myers-Briggs profile. You know, don't do that. If you want to know what your spiritual gift is, open your eyes, look around, find the need, and meet the need. And when you start meeting a need in the power of the Spirit and it's doing good in the body, you will be using your gift, whether you can put a precise label on it or not. Right? That's how we function. We look for gaps and we meet the gap. We fill the gap. We look for needs and we meet the need. And you know what I've found is that oftentimes the way spiritual gifts become most evident in a person's life, it's like this. You've got antenna up, you know, and you catch something. You see something. You see a need. Now, our impulse when we see a need is to go to the pastor and say, why don't we do this? And you know what my response is? That's a great idea. Why don't you do that? Right? When you see a need, it may very well be because God has gifted you to meet that need, be a part of meeting that need. And that's how you find your spiritual gift. You look for a need, and you meet the need. You look for gaps. You try to fill them. You try to build this edifice of the church. And then the gifts are given to glorify God. Again, 1 Peter 4:11. So this means the only appropriate motive for using your gift is to serve others. Focus not so much on discovering your gift, but on serving your fellow brothers and sisters. And as you do, Jesus Himself will be working through you to meet the needs of His body. Here's a great quote from J.I. Packer. Our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more nor less than Christ Himself ministering through His body to His body, to the Father, and to all mankind. From heaven, Christ uses Christians as His mouth, His hands, His feet, even His smile. It is through us, His people, that he speaks and acts, meets, loves, and saves here and now in this world. That's the motive, building up the body. Here's the manner. How do you do it? Look at verse 31. Paul says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." And then, probably should be no chapter break here. You go immediately into chapter 13. And what is chapter 13? It's the great love chapter. And that's how. That's the manner. In fact, you see the connection. Most of you know 1 Corinthians 13 by heart or almost by heart, right? And how does he start? He starts by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He starts listing off these gifts. He says, if I've got prophecy, if I know all the mysteries, if I've got all this knowledge, if I've got faith to move mountains, if I give my body to be burned, if I do all of this stuff, in other words, if I use all of these gifts, but I have not love, it's nothing. Love, that's the motive. That's the manner. That's the way in which we use the gifts. That is the more excellent way. That's the lifestyle. And how is this love defined? It's defined in terms of action. How do we act towards one another? How do we treat one another? You see it in verses 4 through 7. It's not as clear in Greek, but in Greek, everything Paul says is using active verbs. He's describing love in terms of its action. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when that kind of love is operative in the body, the gifts will make the body flourish. Where that kind of love is missing from the body, we make a lot of noise, but it does no good. That's 1 Corinthians 13. And then finally, the model. And the model, of course, is Jesus. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus was the most gifted human being, right, who ever lived. I mean, he had the fullness of the Spirit as no one else had. So the most spiritually gifted. And how did Jesus use those gifts? He didn't use them for himself. He used them for others. When Jesus was alone, tempted in the wilderness, he didn't use his power to turn stones into bread. But he sure used his power to multiply loaves and fishes to feed the thousands. He didn't use his gifts for his own advancement. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto. He didn't seek his own prerogatives, but he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is love personified. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, you're reading a description of Jesus. This is how Jesus is. It's how Jesus lived. I love the way the Apostle John puts it. In 1 John chapter 3, he said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." That's our model, and really that's our power, that's our deepest motive. It's that we see Christ. We see the love of Christ. We see the self-giving, self-sacrificial, laying down his life, obedience of Christ. We see that. We see that our salvation is there. We see that our security is there. We find our identity there. And when we do, it begins to free us from the anxieties and the fears and the envy and the lack of love and the self-concern that keeps us from serving other people. And when the gospel hits us and it transforms us, we are captured by the beauty of the love of Christ for us, then we begin to imitate that love for others. We serve. We step up and we fill in a gap. We meet a need. And we do it not mainly because we feel like, oh, that'll be a really fulfilling thing. I think I will really be happy doing that. That's not the motivation. The motivation is, man, I really want to serve these people. I want to serve them by helping take care of their children. I want to serve them by, you know, shoveling that sidewalk. I want to serve them by helping with a budget. I mean, all of these things have to be done in a church. I want to serve them by repairing or remodeling that room. There's lots of ways the service has to happen, right? But the motive is love the people. I love Jesus, and I want to imitate him in that love. And you know what? When that's what drives you, it does bring joy. It does bring joy. But it's not the joy of finding your exact psychological profile and then living it out. It's the joy that comes, and it's a mysterious kind of joy. It's the joy of knowing it's more blessed to give than to receive, of walking in Jesus' footsteps so that you are discovering the joy of being like Christ, this paradox of by giving myself to others, I really find myself in a way that I never will any other way. So brothers, we know love because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. John goes on, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given the promise of the Holy Spirit to the church. We thank you that through your risen and exalted Son, you have poured out the Spirit on the church, and you have baptized us in your Spirit, making us members of the one body, and that you have gifted the church with this variety, this diversity of gifts, many members in the one body, so that we can build one another up and build the body of Christ up in love. And we pray that we would realize that more and more in our lives together as a church, as a community. We pray that you would help us, especially this morning, to be alert and sensitive to the needs around us and to lovingly meet those needs. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would not be given to pride and to boasting or to envy and jealousy or to self-centeredness, but that we would really embody this love, the love of Jesus for one another. And truly, it is only by your Spirit that we can do that. And so we pray for the fullness of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. We submit ourselves to your Spirit. We pray that you would now use the word of the gospel, and by your Spirit, that you would use the word to change us and transform us, make us more like Jesus, give us hearts to love one another, eyes to see one another, and help us do it all for the glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.